continuing through the week, Monday through Friday at 7:30. Now we're going to be going through the book of Revelation, so that means we are going to do a lot of reading each night, not so much tonight, but in the nights to come. If we're going to make it through this book, then it's only fair that we at least would read it together. So we're going to do plenty of reading, and I hope that you were able to pick up a chart on your way in. I know that we're going to have some more made. You may have run out, but please make sure that you get one either tonight or tomorrow night. I have to make an apology in the format transfer of the file. There were a few glitches and a couple of words that were missed and things that were out of line, but I hope that you'll still be able to make sense of what is on that chart for your personal use during the meeting. Now, tonight we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 1, as you might expect. Revelation chapter 1. And starting at verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. And this is the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now we'll skip down to verse 17. John has just seen this image, this vision of the Lord Jesus, who is upon a throne. Verse 17, and when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, we're not going to look at chapters 2 and 3 in this series. These are seven letters to seven churches that existed during that time, and there's a lot of good things that could be brought out, particularly in a ministry series of messages, but maybe not so much in a gospel series. So we're going to largely look at chapters 4 through the end of the book. So look at chapter 4. We're just going to read this chapter together, and that will be enough for our reading. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. That's the same word. Seats is the same word as throne. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, 4 living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, and the third had a face as a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It was 512 B.C. You might say B.C.E. now, but I still like to say B.C. Darius I of Persia was leading his armies north of the Black Sea. And as he was on his way there, the Scythians, the enemy, sent him a message that was comprised of some very interesting objects. And the message that he got was made up of a mouse, a frog, a bird, and five arrows. What does it mean? I have a mouse, a frog, a bird, and five arrows. What am I supposed to do with this message? How should I interpret these symbols? And Darius gathered his captains together, and he thought about it for a few moments, and he said, I have it. He said, we're going to win. Our victory is assured. And they looked at him with a bit of surprise and said, well, how can you be so sure that that's what this message means? He said, the message means this. These arrows signify that the Scythians will lay down their arms. The mouse means that the land, that's where you would find a mouse, the land of the Scythians will be surrendered to us. And the frog means that their rivers and their lakes, that's where you would find frogs, their rivers and their lakes will be ours. And the Scythian army is going to fly like a bird from our forces. I suppose you can interpret something any way you want it. But an advisor turned to Darius and he said, I think it means something else, sir. He said, what do you think it means? He said, the Scythians mean by these things that unless we turn into birds and fly away, or into frogs and hide in the water, or into mice and burrow for safety in the ground, then we're all going to be slain by the Scythian archers. We're going to die at the hands of their arrows. Now, Darius thought about it for a minute, and he liked that interpretation. He didn't like the interpretation, but it made a whole lot more sense than his. And so, listening to the advice of his counselor, he beat a retreat. And it was a good thing that he did, because that's exactly what the message meant. Now, interpretation of things can be difficult. Now, we come into a book like Revelation, we're going to come across some very difficult things like frogs, and like bulls, and like archer, a bow, and seals, and dragons, and some very strange things. And we look at it all and we say, now, how do we interpret this? What does it mean? But even though interpretation can be difficult, it's not any excuse to ignore what needs to be interpreted. We are looking at a book that is in the Bible, and God expects us to understand His Word. That's why He gave it to us. Now, it's a fact that 28% of the prophetic 28% of the books of the Bible are prophetic books in nature. So it's not a good idea to just seek to ignore the prophecies that are in the Bible and the prophetic passages because they can be difficult. If we do that, we are taking nearly a third of Scripture and saying, well, we can't really understand it, so we're just not going to read it. I think we tend to ignore prophecy and we tend to ignore the book of Revelation for maybe two reasons. One of them is because we misunderstand it. And so because we misunderstand it, we might as well not read it. That's what we tell ourselves. But maybe there's a better answer. There's a better reason why we don't want to read the book of Revelation and understand it. It's not because we misunderstand it. It's because we might understand it all too well. And we read about God's judgments being unleashed upon this world of sinners. And we don't like to think about that. We don't like to think that God has the right to punish and judge this world, just like He did in Noah's day. We don't want to think about it. But this is what is in the book of Revelation. Now, it's encouraging to know that as we have started the reading of this book, that there is something at the beginning of this book that is not at the beginning of any other book. There is a promised blessing to those who read Revelation. And we read that verse, chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein. So there's a blessing for those who read this book. That's a good thing, because we're going to read this book for the next couple of weeks. And trust it will be a blessing to us all. This book, then, is expected to be intelligible and helpful. It is not given, God did not give us the book of Revelation to confuse us. But He gave us this book to clarify things that are already found in the Word of God that maybe have some loose ends that are hanging and they need to be tied up. It would be very appropriate that the book that's at the end of the Bible would tie everything back together. And that's exactly what it does. It's not a book meant to mystify, but to clarify. If you've ever read the book of Daniel, if you've ever read the prophecies in Ezekiel, if you've ever read Zechariah, and you did not have Revelation, you'd still be scratching your head tonight. Because a lot of it doesn't make complete sense until you have this book that has been given to us by God to understand the whole. Now I'm going to explain what the intentions are to as far as how we interpret this book. And I think it's a good principle of Bible interpretation that any time you can interpret something literally, that you should interpret it literally. And as somebody said a long time ago, I don't know who it was, but I'm sure it's been said hundreds of times now, maybe thousands of times, that if literal sense makes good sense, it's nonsense to give it any other sense. So that's the way that we're going to look at it here and interpret the Bible literally. Now, at the height of her fame as the other woman in the Ivana and Donald Trump breakup, some of you might remember Marla Maples. She spoke of her religious roots. She sat down with an interviewer, and this interviewer asked her what she thought about the afterlife. The subject of the Bible came up, and Marla Maples said, this is a very fascinating statement that she made. She said, I believe in the Bible. I believe in the Bible. But you can't always take the Bible literally and be happy. You can't always take the Bible literally and be happy. And she's absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to take the Bible literally. God's not interested so much in our happiness. He lays out the plain facts of Scripture, and whether it makes you happy or not isn't really the point. It's that God is interested in your soul, and God is interested in your holiness, and God is interested ultimately in your blessing and knowing the forgiveness of sin. But I think that maybe a lot of us have the problem that Marla Maples would have. We don't want to take the Bible too literally because we don't like what we read. Now there's other systems of interpretation of this book. Some people don't take the book of Revelation literally, and it's all symbols. I spoke to a man that came to a series of meetings that was on the book of Revelation, and he talked about the church where he went, and I said, what brings you to come and listen to this? He said, your church obviously doesn't believe in the literal interpretation of Revelation. He said, well, that's exactly why I came to the meetings, because I want to know what is a literal interpretation of this book. See, there are those that would say it is all symbolic, and largely, a good number of them would be called amillennialists. Now, I don't want to get into too many terms that are going to not only going to confuse you, they might even confuse me. But amillennialists would believe, well, just to give you an idea, a millennialist would believe, we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. How long is a millennium last? Any of the students here, you know, how long is a millennium? Yes, sir. 1,000 years, that's right. If you're a millennialist, and I am, we believe that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. A literal, physical reign. He's going to have a throne. You can sit on it. It's tangible. He will be here physically for 1,000 years, and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you're an amillennialist, you put an A in front of it, it negates it, right? It makes it the opposite. Like, a theist is somebody that believes in God, but an atheist is someone who what? Raise your hand if you know. Yes, sir. That doesn't believe in God. So an amillennialist is someone that does not believe that Christ is going to be here and reign for 1,000 years. So that all of those promises and all of these prophecies that are even found in the book of Revelation as they relate to Israel and to a coming kingdom, they would say they're just symbolic for other things. And the church, those that are comprised of true believers in this age that we live in, the church has come to enjoy all of those blessings that were promised to Israel. They have replaced Israel. It's what is known as replacement theology. There are amillennialists. There are preterists. A preterist is someone that would believe that almost every single prophecy that has been given in the Bible has already been fulfilled. And it was fulfilled by the time Titus came in to Jerusalem in AD 70 and leveled the city and burned the temple down, and most now all prophecy has been fulfilled. But we're going to take the millennial position, we call it a premillennial position. Now, premillennial means, well, what happened before the millennium? Because that's what pre means, right? Before the millennium, we believe that Jesus Christ is going to return, that Christ is going to come and set up that kingdom. He will physically come back to the earth before this takes place. Now, within the premillennial camp, there are a number of other belief systems, and we're, without getting into any real detail, we're just going to tell you this, that before this millennial kingdom begins, there's a period of 7 years, and you can see it on this chart. It's the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. We'll get into detail about that later in the series. There's a period of tribulation, 7 years, that will precede the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And he will put an end to that tribulation, and he will usher in a period of peace and harmony and blessing. Now, within that tribulation period, when is the rapture going to take place? And that's where the premillennialists are divided. Some people think that Jesus is going to rapture the church right here at the end of the 7 years, and it's kind of like a yo-yo effect. Right? We're going up, then we're coming back down. Now, I don't prescribe to that. There's a mid-tribulational position that Christ is going to come back sometime in the middle of the 7 years, but what I think the scriptures teach, and I think a lot of you will agree, that Christ is going to come back and rapture the church before this tribulation period ever starts. And that's how we're going to look at this book. Now, if you do not believe that the things in Revelation are literally going to take place, then you end up with 1,000 different outlines for this book. And all you have to do is turn to men that have written books on Revelation that don't believe in literal interpretation, and you'll get very confused very quickly. But if you do believe that the things in this book, for the large part, can be interpreted literally, then you can accept the outline that the book itself provides. In chapter 1, verse 19, we read the basic breakdown of Revelation. John is told to write down three things, right? He says, write the things which thou hast seen. Write the things which are. Write the things which are that shall be hereafter. Three sections to the book. What are the things which he had seen? Well, at that point, what had he seen? He saw Christ seated on his throne. He was given a revelation of Jesus Christ in all of his purity and all of his holiness, seated upon his throne. And so that's the first section, chapter 1. Not a very long one. And the second section isn't very long either. Write the things which are. What are the things which are? Well, that happens to be seven letters written to seven churches that existed at that present time. Write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, the final thing I want you to write is the things which shall be hereafter. And that section begins right here with chapter 4. How do we know that? When we come to chapter 4 and verse 1, John's told this. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Same phrase. So it's our key of knowing that we're in the final section of the book. Now, all of these stages, all of these parts of the outline have to do with the title. Which, again, is a strong clue that this is the right way to outline the material of the book. They all have to do with the title. What's the title of the book? Raise your hand if you know what the title of this book is that we've just started. You know? Revelation, you got part of it. Anybody know the whole title of the book? Let's see if I can pick somebody else that hasn't had a chance yet. Well, yes, sir. That's what I was looking for. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is, yes, John's revelation of the future, but the title of this whole thing is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, how do these three sections have, how do they fit in? What did John, what happened here in the things which he had seen? He had a revelation of Jesus Christ on his throne, and John saw it. So it's connected with the title. What about these seven churches? The things which are. You know what happens to each of those churches when a letter was sent to them? In every one of those letters, there was a revelation of Jesus Christ in some particular way that was unfolded to them that they received in that letter. Every time. And they all go back to that first vision that John got. There's a connection there. It was first the revelation of Jesus Christ to one man, then the revelation of Jesus Christ to seven churches, and now in the rest of the book that's going to culminate right here, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ to every
Everyone can see him. When he comes back in chapter 19, seated on the white horse, the whole world and they that pierced him shall wail when they see him. Israel will see him. Every eye will see the Lord Jesus. It's the revelation of Christ to every eye. Now our focus in these meetings is going to particularly be in this second, or this third section of the book. But we have to cover chapters 4 and 5. We're going to do some of it tonight. And for good reasons, I think you're going to see what that good reason is. Now before we get there, we have to talk about what's in between chapter 3 and chapter 4. You say, well, in my Bible, there's nothing. There's just a big space. What's in between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Revelation? Well, it doesn't say. But I would submit to you that in between the things which are, this present age, the church age, in between the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter, is the rapture of the church. You say, well, how would you know that the rapture is going to take place in between those two things? Well, again, chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things which shall be hereafter. And by the time you get to chapter 4, the very first verse, he says, this is the hereafter now. Come and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. I think it's very interesting to me that the church is mentioned 20 times in this book. Not just in these two chapters, because it would make sense that they were mentioned here, the 7 letters to 7 churches. But the church is mentioned 4 times in this chapter. And the church is mentioned 9 times in chapter 2, 6 times in chapter 3, and then not at all the way here. Why is 20 times in this book, the church, but not in this chapter? You know why? I think it's pretty obvious to me that the reason why the church isn't mentioned during the tribulation period is because the church is going to be here during the tribulation period. Believers will not and cannot go through that period of tribulation. That's what the Bible tells us. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. That's what this is, the wrath to come. In fact, Revelation chapter 6 speaks of it as the wrath. The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9 says that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to the church. Romans 5 and 9 says that we shall be saved from wrath through him. He's talking to the Romans, the part of the church. We're not going to be here. I've talked to people that, some of you, some of the believers here may know, people that hold to the pre-wrath rapture theory. And that just, that they happen to believe that Christ is going to return at some point to rapture the church in the middle of the tribulation. This first part they call Satan's wrath. And the rest of it is God's wrath. So yes, we're saved from God's wrath, but we're not saved from Satan's wrath. Now, I don't know how you can call this Satan's wrath. I see some of the points that they make, but the problem is this. The Bible doesn't say that we shall be saved from Satan's wrath or from God's wrath. It just says wrath. We shall be saved from wrath. However, whatever wrath you may think it is, We are saved from it. It's a good thing to know, those of us that know Jesus Christ is our Savior, that we're not going to be here when all of this happens. But I know there are people here in this meeting and you're not saved. You're not ready. And it could very well be the fact that you will be here when all of this happens. That you're not prepared for the day of the wrath of God. Horrible thing to be unprepared from the day of coming wrath. Have you ever daydreamed before what it will mean for you? If let's just suppose that Jesus came back tonight. Because he could. It's the next event we're waiting for. This is the church age. These churches have come and gone. And many other churches have come and gone. And the very next thing we wait for is the rapture of Jesus Christ. Or the rapture of the saints by Jesus Christ. And if that were to happen tonight, have you ever thought about what that's going to mean? Imagine the confusion that there will be in the world. When millions, maybe hundreds of millions of people that know Christ will be missing. They'll be gone. Parents gone. Friends gone. Loved ones missing. And pilots suddenly not at the cockpit of the planes. Or people not manning the automobiles that are on the highway.
and the insurance companies that would be in a panic, and major events would be interrupted, and the breaking news that would be coming all across the internet streams and on the television screens. Local, state governments in a crisis. Now, there's a lot of officials here in the United States that know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Many in the House of Representatives, maybe even some senators, and there are some governors that profess faith in Christ. And what about more at the local level? And suddenly, what do we do? How do we operate? How do we function? One of the main questions that I'm asked in taking up this subject is, what about America? Why isn't America in prophecy? You ever wondered about that question? Why isn't the United States referenced? At least some great nation from the West. That's how we should be described, according to Bible language and direction from Jerusalem. We're West. Why isn't there the mighty nation from the West? Why are we not here? Well, first of all, I'm not sure if that's really asking the right question. But if the Lord Jesus came, what would the United States be like? A Christian nation in many ways still, yes. Glad to say that. More Christians in this nation than probably any other nation in the world. And what would the state of America be like if Christ came? What kind of turmoil, what kind of chaos would we be left in? The salt of the earth now has been removed. The preserving effect of the salt of the earth is now cast aside, and a country would be left to be in corruption and would go downhill very quickly. Believe that. That's probably why we're not in the Bible, if that's asking the right question. Shortly after the rapture, I don't know how long after, but a peace treaty is going to be signed that will finally put to rest the age-long struggle between Israel and her enemies. There's going to be a treaty. 7 years of peace. And it will begin a period that the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel's 70th week. This 7 year period of tribulation. And it will include the most catastrophic and severe and horrific events that this world has ever experienced. And if the rapture were to occur tonight, and those of you that are left behind, that's where you're headed. To go through this awful period of history that will last for 7 years. And if you live long enough, it always sends a shudder up my spine to think that I could be speaking to people that will be living in that time period. And not only living in that time period, but taking on your very body, your head, or your right hand, the mark of the beast, the number of his name, 666. You'll receive a mark that will associate you with that man the Bible calls the beast from the sea, or Antichrist. And you'll acknowledge him as your leader, and you will eventually bow down to him. You say, I would never do such a thing. Many will. Many will. And I think there's a number of reasons why. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's not going to show the evil corruption that's in his heart. He's going to speak great swelling words. And he will probably have all of the answers to the world's confusion after the rapture. As far as where all of these people went, he will have the answers. And he will bring this world together in one global community. And have it all organized. He's got all of the answers. This is the man that we've been waiting for. Interestingly enough, he will be that one that takes Israel and sits her down with her enemies and signs the peace treaty that lasts for 7 years. No one has ever been able to accomplish this. He will. At the midpoint of the tribulation, we're going to get to this in chapter 13, there's an assassination attempt on the man's life. And suddenly, he appears to be gone. He's dead. Our world leader is gone. What will we do? And then, interestingly enough, just a few days later, he, quote-unquote, rises from the dead, and the whole world wonders after the beast. And shortly thereafter, he will institute this mark of the beast. We'll identify you with him. Says, I wouldn't take such a mark. You'll be unable to buy. You'll be unable to sell. You'll be unable to eat, essentially, if you do not take the mark. And ultimately, whether you live through the whole tribulation period or not, you will then face Christ as your judge. Everyone here, you will face Christ as your judge. Not to determine your destiny, Not to determine, will they go to heaven or will they go to hell? But to determine your everlasting punishment. And you'll have no hope of us ever escaping. No hope of ever being in God's heaven. Because God must punish your sin. Can I ask everyone here a question? Whether you have come to these meetings for just curiosity reasons or whatever. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? If Jesus were to come tonight, are you prepared for that? Have you ever been unprepared for something that made you dread facing it? So many of you are in school, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Remember going in and you know you've got the test today. And you're not real prepared. You didn't study as much as you really needed to study. And now you're going in there and you're hoping that everything will turn out okay. The dread of being unprepared. But that's nothing compared to the dread that ought to mark you tonight if you're not prepared to meet God. To meet God in your sins with no hope of being saved. Let me tell you this. You can be saved. You can be prepared. There's a way for you to be right with God. But the big problem is it's the problem all of us have. It's our sin that stands in the way. Sin is the reason for your condemnation. And God has to punish sin. God can't let sin into heaven. And no matter what you may believe about the Bible, I believe all of us would gather together under this united belief that God is holy and He cannot let sin into His presence. And if He can't let sin into His presence, then how are you going to get into His presence? How are you going to get into heaven? Because the Bible says all of us have sinned. Well, that's why the Lord Jesus came into the world, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can't save yourself. You can't take your own sins away. The Bible says it's not by works that we have done, but according to His mercy that we are saved. But that's why Christ came. And on the cross, He shed His blood for our sins. And the Bible says this in relation to our sins. Christ died for our sins. The Bible says Christ suffered for sins. The Bible says Christ bore our sins in His own body upon the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Simple trust in the death and resurrection of Christ as your only means of salvation will bring about you the forgiveness that you so desperately need. God can take that barrier away and God can save you tonight. Yes, there is such a thing as the righteous judgment of God as we look at these things that are mentioned on the chart. But thankfully, our God is also a loving God and He leaves you an opportunity to be saved by trusting in His Son. I hope you'll trust Him. Now we're just going to mention a few things from chapter 4 and we'll be finished. Chapter 4 and 5 really go together. They are another vision that John gets. And it's a little different than the vision that he sees here in chapter 1, because in chapter 1 it was a throne scene and Jesus was on a throne. But in chapter 4 and 5 he sees a throne and it's not Jesus on it, but it's God that's on the throne. And then there's a figure coming toward that throne, and that figure that is coming toward the throne to take that scroll that is in the hand of God is the Lord Jesus. Now, why does he have to have this extra vision, if you will? He's already gotten one in chapter 1. Why does he need this heavenly vision in chapters 4 and 5? Well, I think it's necessary for one big reason, and we're going to point that out after we look at a few objects that are in this chapter. The first object that we're introduced to is a door in verse 1. Did you notice the door? John sees a door in his vision. And it's the door to heaven. And the door is open. And on the other side of the door, he hears this voice. And the voice is saying, "Come! Come!" If that's not the gospel, I don't know what is. The door to heaven opened up. And open wide. And a voice is saying, "Come." I want to tell you, that's what's happening tonight in this gospel meeting.
Did you know that the door of heaven is open right now? And there's a voice inside of it saying to you, come! In fact, Jesus said in John 10:9, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, if any woman enter in, if any boy, if any girl enter in, he, she shall be saved. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's a door that's opened in heaven, and John hears this voice saying, come. And John goes into the door. Now, as soon as he goes into that door, he's going to see things from a different perspective than he would have if he just stayed outside of it. So now he's inside the door, and he's going to be able to survey things from the perspective of God that is on that side of the door. That's very important, because when he looks at all of these judgments taking place, he's going to need to have God's perspective and not man's perspective. And so that's why John goes inside of the door. Now, another object that we're introduced to is when he gets inside the door, he sees a throne. Look at verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, that word throne, interestingly, is found in Revelation 45 times. So what? In all of the New Testament, all 27 books, add them all up, the word throne is found in all those other books 15 times. So 15 times in the rest of the New Testament, but 45 times in Revelation. Why is the throne so important in Revelation? And I think I have a good idea why. You know what? When we watch all of these things happening, the seals cracking, the trumpets blaring, the bowls pouring out, the dooms on Babylon, all of these catastrophes are happening, you might get the impression, and I might get the impression, that things are they're out of control. There's chaos. But then every time we find that word, throne, 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 and there's somebody seated on that throne who is in control of everything that is going on. And even though it might seem like chaos to us, God's perfectly got everything under his control. It's all happening exactly according to his timetable, and nothing is taking him by surprise. He's in control of it all. So John sees the door. He walks in. He sees a throne, and God is seated upon it. Then he sees a rainbow in verse 3. You ever seen a rainbow before? Raise your hand if you've seen a rainbow. Raise your hand if you've seen a whole rainbow. Some of you don't even know what I mean by that. He saw a rainbow around the throne. If you've ever been up in the air, an airplane, you might have seen the whole circle. Most of the time when we're here, we can only see half of it or part of it. But John says, I saw a rainbow round about the throne. Now, what would a rainbow make you think of in the Bible? Does anybody remember when the first time there was a rainbow in the sky, who it had to do with? Yes, sir. That's exactly right. Noah's Ark. When Noah got out of the ark, he saw, when he got out, a rainbow in the sky. And that rainbow was a symbol, a token of God's promise. And God promised Noah that he was never going to do what again? Somebody help me. Sophie. That's right. He was never going to flood the earth with water again. Now here we are at the end of the Bible. And that very first token of promise that was given way back thousands and thousands of years before, God says, I remember. And there's a rainbow around the throne. God's promise, God's faithfulness is complete. He will not judge the world with a flood. He said, yeah, well, he won't judge the world with a flood, but he's going to judge the world with all this. What's the difference? I'll tell you what, there's a big difference. Because in the judgment of the flood, apart from 8 people inside of an ark, how many people die? Raise your hand if you know. How many people died? Yes, ma'am. Everyone. That's right, all of them. And did the flood just happen, you know, a little bit at a time? There was a little bit of rain, and then God waited a little bit longer, and then there was a little bit more rain. The fountains of the deep were broken loose.
and the cracks in the earth opened up. And water began to surge all through the world, and the heavens were open. The windows of heaven, and rain came down for 40 days and 40 nights. I doubt that those people hardly knew what hit them. The catastrophe was tremendous, and with such global force, wiping everything out. That's why the fossil record exists as it does. Now, in this time of judgment, God doesn't just say, okay, and destroy everything at once. But the judgments happen one at a time, and then there's a period of waiting, and then another one, and a period of waiting. No, what God is doing during tribulation days, He's not just unleashing judgment. He is doing it in a way to draw as many as He can unto Himself. And that's what we're going to see. This great soul harvest that's emphasized in chapter 7. A great multitude which no man can number comes out of great tribulation. You know what? God's being faithful to His promise way back to Noah in chapter 9. I will not destroy the world with a flood, and I will not destroy the world in the way that I destroyed it in the days of the flood. I will give man opportunity to turn and to trust Me. So he sees a door, and he sees a throne, and he sees a rainbow, and then he sees a sea in front of the throne. There's a sea in front of where God is seated upon that throne. Verse 6. And what that sea does and was doing was separating the one on the throne from everything that was around him. It was, if you will, a barrier that no one could approach because he was too holy. In fact, in verse 8, we hear these voices saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." God's holiness was separating him from his creation because his creation was sinful. That separation exists because of our sin. We can't get to God because of our sin. It's interesting to me that later on in the book of Revelation, and I don't know if we're going to get to chapter 21 or not, but in chapter 21, when we learn about heavenly Jerusalem, one of the amazing features that John mentions about that place, he says, "There shall be no more sea." Sea is always a symbol of separation. In fact, as John wrote this letter, he was separated from all of his friends, from all of his loved ones, from all of the believers. There he was exiled to an island, and between that island and the mainland, a sea, water, that separated him. And he says about this place, "There's not going to be any sea there. There'll be nothing to separate me from those that I love." But it also goes back to chapter 4. There won't be any sea, because there'll be nothing to separate us from the one that sits upon the throne. That's amazing. Because sin will have been forever dealt with and put away. And we will be able to dwell. It is the city of God. The city of the great King. And there will be no more sea. So he sees a door and a throne and a rainbow and a sea. And then there's these 24 elders. That doesn't mean 24 men that had a little badge on. Or 24 men that were standing at the door that said, "Young man." Because John was pretty old himself. Who were these 24 elders? And verse 4. Now, I don't know for sure I'll say that. There's a lot about this book I don't know for sure. But I'll at least give an attempt to make some sense out of it. But it seems to me that these 24 elders are a representative group of the entire group of the redeemed of all of the ages. Not just the redeemed of the church age, but redeemed of all of the ages. Because, now in order to learn who they are, we really have to study their activities. And if you look at chapter 5, and 11, and 19, and even chapter 11, and chapter 14. You find them in all of these chapters, and what they're doing is they are worshiping and praising the one that's on the throne. They're worshiping, they're praising, and they are taking on, by those activities, the role of priests. So they're priests by what they do. But then, here in chapter 4, verse 4, they're sitting on thrones. Who sits on thrones? Raise your hand if you know. Who sits on thrones, Natalie? Kings do. So they are priests and they are kings. In fact, that's what they say about themselves in chapter 5 and verse 10. "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests." Remember what else they said there. Verse 9 of chapter 10. "Thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood." They are a redeemed company
of kings and priests. You know how God describes those of us that are saved right now? Chapter 1, verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I think they are kings and priests, redeemed company of believers from all of the ages. 12 and 12, if you will. From the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The 12 tribes, those that are redeemed among them. The 12 disciples, the Christian heir, all that are linked with them. 24 elders. Now, who are the four living creatures? I don't know. And I haven't read a very good explanation of who they could be. Some have said, well, they represent the whole created order that God has called into being. Well, they left out the fish. Because it says the lion and the calf and the one with a face like a man and a flying eagle, but they left out the fish. So I don't know what they are. It couldn't mean that that's what they are. But whatever the case, they do attest to the holiness of God that is on his throne. So then why was it necessary for John first to have this vision of one on his throne before the judgment starts? And the answer is that we must first learn that God in himself is absolutely holy and that he's absolutely righteous in everything that he does. As we will watch over the next couple weeks, the events of tribulation days begin to unfold. You might be tempted to stop and say, is that really fair? Is that really just? And before they ever start, John gets this vision to remind them that yes, it is just and it is fair. But we are the ones that sinned against God, and our sins literally cry out for God punishment. These events are going to happen, and God will not be unfair to anyone. These events are going to take place, and I have to end by telling you they may happen sooner than you think. Sooner than you think. There was a little boy lying in bed one night. He was trying to go to sleep, and he was listening to the grandfather clock. It was ringing on the hour, every hour. And then he kind of tuned it out, but he woke back up when it rang the next time, and it was ringing, you know, it was dung, 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 dung. I think that's what most of them do. And then, bong, bong, and it got to 9, 10, 11, 12. Boy said, it's midnight. And then something went wrong. And the clock malfunctioned. 13, 14. Now, there's no such thing as 14 o'clock, I guess, unless you're military time, but not the grandfather clock. And it malfunctioned, and it went 14, 15, and the little boy couldn't take it anymore. And he jumped out of his bed, and he rushed down the hall, and he burst into his parents' room. And he said, Mom and Dad, wake up! It's later than it's ever been before. And in a lot of ways, he was right. Later than it's ever been before. And you need to wake up. Because these judgments are coming. We have never been so close to this starting as we are right at this moment. It's later than it's ever been. Jesus is coming. And you need to be ready. And I hope that you'll get ready tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee at the close of the meeting. We thank thee for the promise of the Savior's coming. To those of us whose sins have been washed away through his precious blood, it brings us great joy to know that soon we will be at home with the Lord. Yet our hearts are saddened and nearly break when we think of those in the meeting, even some young ones here, that are still in their sins without God, without Christ, and without any hope. We pray that thou wilt have mercy upon